Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. We're, like Deepak just said, we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel. When was the last time you were in the book of Ezekiel? Maybe right now. I think the Robert Murray McShane reading plan is in Ezekiel right now, actually, I think. So maybe some of you, if you follow that, you're in there right now. Probably not a book that you're all that familiar with, or maybe it's one of those books that you get started on it and it's just a little too scary to keep going. It's not a scary book, but we're going to look at it today. We're going to be in chapter 36 this morning. And over the last just about 2 months, basically, we've been looking at these fundamental questions of the faith. We were calling them the basics, but as we went through them, we were discovering just how basic they really aren't because of just how important they are to us and the impact that they have on us. So I hope you've been helped by those. I've been helped by them. I think they've been good. Normally, I'm not able to say that a sermon series has been good because that seems kind of self-serving, but I got to hear Deepak and Mike preach a few times, and so it's been good, I think. And so today what I want to do, we answered a lot of what questions, and we answered a lot of questions. Who is Jesus? What is the church? This morning I want to wrap it up by looking at a why question. Why is God doing all of this? Maybe that's a question that you have. What's driving this whole thing? So we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 36, where God gives us an explanation for why he's doing what he's doing in the church and in you, believer. And what we'll find is God's motivation is bigger and more glorious than we typically think. Just to place us in Ezekiel for a moment so that you know what's going on. We just spent a good amount of time in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah takes place chronologically before Ezekiel. Isaiah is prophesying to the nation of Judah. Israel's just been broken into two pieces with the 10 tribes to the north and two to the south. Judah at the south, that's who Isaiah has been prophesying to. Israel has gone away. The Assyrians have come in and they've taken Israel away. And on history's scene, we never see them again. They disperse into the nations and they are gone. Judah's left, and that's who Isaiah prophesies to. And in the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, he's prophesying about the coming Assyrian invasion to Judah, that they're under threat of exile, just like their brothers to the north. And of course, we see the way that God takes care of them, especially through King Hezekiah at the end of chapter 39. But of course, the riches and the storehouses go to his head, and there's this looming scene with the Babylonian envoys that come in as Hezekiah opens up the vaults and says to them, "See how much gold we have." And the Babylonians are taking notes as they're thinking through their coming invasion. And chapter 40 through 66 is Isaiah prophesying about a time after the coming Babylonian captivity, where the people would be set free because of their coming servant and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But chapter 40 through 66 really is looking at this time when the nation would be in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel is a prophet prophesying to the people in Babylon while they're in Babylon. So there's a lot of emotive language and there's a lot of illustrative language in Ezekiel. There's a lot of provocative language in Ezekiel as Ezekiel is ministering to a people who have not been listening for 1,000 years and are now in exile and are right at the brink of not just destruction, but gone forever. And a particular thing takes place here where the people, the Babylonians in particular, but I think Ezekiel's talking about the rest of the nations around who have absorbed the Jewish people into themselves, are looking at the situation and saying, what kind of God would let something like this happen? Who is he? He's weak, impotent, can't hold true to his promises. This seems like a pretty silly thing that we're not ever going to hear about ever again once these Jews die off forever. That's sort of the stage that Ezekiel is speaking to as he writes chapter 36. We're going to start here. We're going to look at verse... I'm going to read 16. I told Deepak at about 5 o'clock this morning what I was going to read, and I don't remember exactly the verses I told him what I was going to read. I'm going to start in verse 16, and I'm going to end when I feel like I have read what I'm supposed to read. How does that sound? Verse 16 of chapter 36, this is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land? But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled. Instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by, and they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May He apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Even if you aren't familiar with Ezekiel, you can probably just sense the situation reading this chapter, can't you? Ezekiel here is writing to the people who are in exile, and the Lord directs Ezekiel to explain the situation to them. It's interesting because if you start on page one of your Bibles and you read up to this point, this is not the first explanation of what's going on, what God's priorities and prerogatives are, and why the people are in the situation that they're in. But nevertheless, sometimes we have to be told things a few times, don't we? Sometimes. And so the Lord directs Ezekiel to explain the situation. While they were in the land of Israel, they defiled it by their sinful lives and practices. And it was because of this that the Lord poured out His wrath on them by scattering them among the nations. This is the reason that they are in exile. And I want you to see this. You heard it as I read it. Notice God's concern in verse 21. He says, I had concern for My holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. I don't know if you think about sin the way that God is talking about sin right here. Stop looking at the Israelites for a second. Let's just look at ourselves. You can look at me if you want to. My sin. Israel's sin doesn't just harm Israel. My sin doesn't just harm me. God says the primary issue right here in verse 21, it profanes His holy name. That sounds dangerous, doesn't it? You know, when God uses big words, it sounds dangerous. God doesn't have to use big words to make it sound dangerous. We have profaned the name of God by our sinful actions and deeds. God says here essentially that His reputation is on the line. And so you have to hear what He says in verses 22 and also in verse 32. What is He going to do in response to this? See, this is the situation. God has made promises to His people. God has made promises that He's going to bring them into a land and that He's going to give them abundance. Remember when He told this to Abraham? He said, look up at the stars. I'm going to make you more abundant than they are. He told King David, I'm going to put your son on the throne and he's going to sit there forever. Nations are going to come and bow before his feet. Here they are scattered among the nations. Now you might say, well, God just didn't know what he was doing. He got himself in a pickle. But that's obviously not the situation here. God says in verse 22, he says in verse 32, by the way, when God repeats himself, it's very important to listen carefully. He says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Now, believer, when you read that, you should be hearing it is not for your sake, believer. It is not for your sake, child of God, covenant child of God, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. What's he talking about that he's about to act? That he's about to pull them out of exile? That he's about to save them? This is salvation language here. This is when we're reading in Peter, as we saw, I think it was last week. This is the people that was at once called not my people, and now somehow they've become my people. Here's a people that's been dispersed among the nations. that have come out and have been gathered together. We're seeing God's promise and God's explanation of how, but not simply how, but why he is going to do that. Of course, we know as we sit here today that he has done that. He says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel. It's for the sake of my holy name. See, God here, he says that he's going to demonstrate his glory. In fact, that's the point of everything. We lose sight of this all the time, don't we? We get real excited about four of the five solas. We're coming up on the anniversary of the Reformation again. We talk about the solas, Christ alone, Scripture alone. We miss that for the glory of God alone. It's almost like a tag that we put on the end of something to make it sealed up and sound really good. But God doesn't put it on there simply as a tagline. He means that all things are for his glory. That's the point of everything, the display of his glory. And he puts it on display. That's what he does. If you look out there, if you pay attention to what's going on in the world, God is working to put his glory on display. He's doing it in your life, and he's doing it in the lives of his enemies. In fact, on that great day where we all bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, what is going to be on display is his glory. All of this began for the display of his glory, and all of this will end in the display of his glory. That is what this is all about. Notice, by the way, what he doesn't say here. He says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. He doesn't say, finally. You don't read this anywhere in the Bible, do you? And finally, people have finally figured it out. Someone finally did the right thing. And so now I'm going to act. Because Bob out there in Babylon finally acted right today. You feel like that sometimes, though? That here's God, who created the heavens and the earth, who made everything for the display of his glory, who did all of these things in saving me in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who was incarnate, who came down for us and for our salvation. And all of that hangs on whether or not I do the right thing today. I'm not saying doing the right thing is not important. I'm saying, listen, you have your priorities and you have the universe backwards right now, don't you? God is going to accomplish all of his purposes for his glory. He has nothing in this that says, finally, you did the right thing, and so I'm going to pull you out. He doesn't say, finally, they've gotten their act together. He doesn't say, finally, they've shown that they have some ability to earn this salvation that I'm going to give them. No, God has purposed to demonstrate and prove his own glory through his own powerful working in salvation. He keeps his promises. See, this is such good news, isn't it? God promises to us certain things, and he keeps those promises. Despite you, most of the time, doesn't he? How good news is that? Man, if this was dependent upon me and my ability to do the right thing. First of all, if you were all dependent upon me and my ability to do the right thing, we've got to find some other church to go to, don't we? We really do. And if it's dependent upon you, this is just all going to fall apart, isn't it? He puts all of the weight of this on his own shoulders. Every single time. He keeps his promises. But this isn't a small act. This what he's saying here is not a small act. It isn't a hidden act. In fact, he says this is what has happened, that my name has been profaned among the nations. And he's not just talking about any nations here. He's talking about, first and primarily, he's talking about Babylon. Now, who's Babylon right now? Babylon right now in Ezekiel, it's the world power. It's the currency. You know, there's something. You take a U.S. American dollar to any place in the world and they recognize it because they're the leaders of the free world. You're in Babylon here. Babylon's in charge. Babylon's the main place. Babylon is the one who has these people in captivity. But it's not just them. Because the Assyrians, who Babylon conquered, but the Assyrians had absorbed the Israelite people 120 years earlier. The Egyptians did all that they did with the Israelites. The nations around the world are watching this going, who do these people think they are? Who is this God who they claim to know? And so God here, this isn't some hidden act. This isn't something that he's going to do in secret. He's telling them, I am going to put this on display so that the nations will know that I am God. God's not going to let this idea that he, in some way, is not all-powerful and infinitely glorious. He's not going to let that idea remain in the world. That's true in Ezekiel's time. That's true in our time. That is true for all time. There will be no sentient creature that has ever lived who will not know at the end of time that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-glorious Creator God. So God's transformation of his people here is his testimony to the world. You understand what that means for you, believer? That means that you, the salvation that Christ has wrought in you, is God's testimony to the world of his power. And this is just the most encouraging truth, I think, for the struggling believers. See, because if God acted primarily for our sakes, we don't have any assurance, do we? Because we keep failing. See, if there was some bar here that he said, these people finally reached, well, I'm riding that bar right about here sometimes. Maybe sometimes I'm here, but most of the time I'm down here. There's no assurance there because we keep failing. But see, if he acts for his sake, nothing can stop him. So, believer, your transformation, your salvation, this act that Ezekiel speaks of here, isn't dependent upon your strength. It's dependent upon God and his reputation. And he will not let his name be profaned among the nations. He will not let his name be profaned by failing to finish what he started. In fact, this is exactly how Paul begins the book of Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will see it through to the day of completion for his name's sake. Do you realize this, believer, that when God saved you, he stamped you with a stamp that says, for the sake of his holy name? That'll pass inspection every time. He's not going to let you go bad. So how does he do this? Well, look at this. How does he vindicate his name through us? Look at the promise. Just look with me starting in verse 24. You see those first two words there in verse 24? It says, I will. Those are big, powerful words. In fact, you can just scan through this. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness. Verse 24, I will take, I will gather. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water. I will clean you. I will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you. I will give you a new spirit and a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone. 27, I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Verse 28, I will be your God. Verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Verse 30, I will make the fruit of the tree. Verse 32, I will act. Do you get the point? Do you see anywhere in there that says, you do this? Do you see how God here is saying, I take all of this on my own shoulders. I will do it. Everything we see here is God's initiative and God's work. There's a lot promised here, isn't there? Gathering and cleansing and new hearts, the Holy Spirit to indwell us, causing us to walk in obedience, restoration of covenant relations with God, fruit, safety, flourishing. Believer, these are all for us. He's not speaking to a foreign people here. He's talking to you. The New Testament takes these promises to Israel and understands them to be made to all believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. These promises are for the church, and they've been realized in the new covenant. Let me draw your attention here to the heart of what God promises to do, because if I go through every single one of these, we're going to be here for a while. I'm not going to do that. I want you to see the heart of these. These three are aspects of the benefits of the new covenant. The first thing in verse 26, I will give you a new heart. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. You can probably figure out what a heart of stone and a heart of flesh is picturing just by the words there. A heart of stone toward God means you're unmoved by him. You ever tried to talk to a statue? They're good at keeping a straight face, aren't they? It's unmoved. Word doesn't stir in you. His glory doesn't captivate you. His love doesn't warm you. A heart of stone looks something like, we know about God, but you don't want God. Right? Even the demons in the New Testament know about God. They're great theologians from that sense, aren't they? They have no desire to worship him. That was all of us before conversion. A heart of flesh, that's a heart that's alive to God. Now when you read his word, something stirs in you. When you see his glory, you're drawn to it. You actually want him. I mean, it might be a weak desire, but it's there. That's what God promises to give, a heart that responds to him. I was trying to think, what's the best illustration of this? And since we're coming up on that greatest season of all seasons, there's a little creature called the Grinch. You know him. He's a foul one. His heart is made of ice, I think is what the lyrics say. But at the end, his heart grows and grows. It's somewhat a picture of what God is promising here. Not that we'll want to give presents to the people of Whoville, but that our hearts are drawn toward God. This is why, believer, you have desires for God that you didn't have before. The second thing, he says, I will put my spirit within you. This is directly connected to the new heart. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. But then he continues on and he says it in another way in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. If you have the ESV, that S is capitalized, and it should be capitalized because it's not just talking about a spirit, a feeling, an influence. He's talking about a person. The third person of our triune God. He's talking, I will give you myself. I will put my Holy Spirit within you. Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God doesn't just give us a rule book and say good luck in the new covenant. He doesn't stay at a distance and shout instructions. He actually comes to dwell in you, to live in you. He takes up residence in you. You can follow this picture all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament with God in the Garden of Eden, dwelling in the garden with his people, and then moving into the tabernacle, and then moving into the temple, and then God in flesh at the beginning of John is said to dwell among us, that he lives among us as the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it goes a step further where Paul tells us we are temples of the Holy Spirit, where God himself actually moves in and takes up residence in us. We are actually in some way the temples of God, collectively together, the temple of God, God's presence here, not simply among us, but in us. That means here that you are never alone in this walk. He doesn't go away. David prays in the Old Testament, take not your spirit from me. That's something we can pray because there is definite assurance that it's not going to happen, believer. You're never trying to obey in your own strength. When you battle temptation, 2 a.m., the Spirit of God is right there with you. He's in you. When you're confused about what to do, the Spirit is there to guide you. When you're weak, He's there to strengthen you. God Himself has moved in. He is there. He is your closest friend. When temptation hits, we don't just grit our teeth and try harder. We pause and we ask the Spirit for help. When we're reading Scripture, His word that He breathed out, we don't say, "What does this mean? I can't figure this out." We say, "Spirit, help me to understand." You believer, you have access to God's power. Use it. He's there. You as a Christian in the new covenant have what Israel under the old covenant didn't have. The third thing, verse 27, continuing on here with why the Spirit's there, he says, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see the biblical historical move here? From "here is the law, do it," with no ability to do it, to now having new hearts and the Spirit indwelling us. And Jeremiah says, and Hebrews quotes it, that the law is now written on our hearts, and He does this work of causing us to walk in His statutes and rules. How does He do that? Well, this is what Mike was talking about in what is sanctification. The Spirit, He does this work of stirring up our affections for God. He empowers those desires and gives us the strength to do what we couldn't do before. This is killing sin and all of that from Romans 8. This is the setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. This is where He does His work of causing us to walk in holiness. This right here is where all of that comes from. This is how it's possible. But not just how it's possible, this is why it's possible. See, all of this is couched in, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." See, when we look at texts like Romans 7 and Romans 8, with the law that Paul is unable to do, and the walk with the Spirit in Romans 8 that enables him to do this, it is not some optional thing here. "Well, maybe if I'm good enough, I can do this," or maybe not, or maybe I can find some power to be able to do this. There is a powerful why Romans 8 is possible underneath that. And that is God saying, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and rules. I will empower you to do this. And I'm not leaving it optionally up to you to whether or not it's going to happen. I am going to cause it to happen in you. If you are mine, I will take your heart and I will stir your affections for me that you love me. And if you find yourself in situations where you are headed down the wrong path, I will make sure that your face is turned back in the right direction. I will get my child from this moment of salvation to glory, no matter what, because my holy name and its reputation is at stake." That's what Ezekiel 36 is telling us. The promise of the new covenant is not simply that we now have the ability to follow God's law. That's true. We also have the guarantee that those things are a reality because He will vindicate His holy name. What does this mean? Well, it means God's personally taken it upon Himself to do the work. That's what it means. When we read Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." The text really shouldn't say that we should walk in them. The force of it is really, and God is going to cause you, believer, to walk in these good works that He prepared beforehand, because by grace you have been saved, and you are His workmanship that is now going this direction. we buck against that all the time, don't we? Sometimes we don't want to be his workmanship. You see that guy on Rogan, I don't know, a couple months ago, I think now, he was a believer and he was talking to Joe Rogan about election. And he said something like, I think God might be calling you. And Joe Rogan said, what, like on the phone? Make a joke of it. And he said, no, like calling you. he goes, and if he is, you better buckle up. That was the funniest thing I've ever heard. Because it's not up to you, believer. He's going to vindicate the holiness of his great name. And if he's decided to do that in you, you better buckle up. He's going to do it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God's promise here is total transformation from the inside out. We get new hearts, his spirit indwelling, enabled obedience, all of this to vindicate his holy name. Now see, to Ezekiel's audience here, this is all future. But we read about the inauguration of this new covenant at the Last Supper. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples and he has this meal in front of him. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to the cross tomorrow and I am inaugurating this new covenant. I am doing this work to pay for the sins of my people who have broken my law day in and day out since the creation of the earth. I'm taking all of that on myself, and then I'm ascending to my Father after I am raised from the dead, and I am sending my Spirit. I am pouring him out in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and he's going to give you all new hearts, and he's going to indwell you, and he's going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And as he holds that cup, he says, that's happening right now. Well, believer, that was 2,000 years ago. We've been in that new covenant for 2,000 years now. See, believer, if you're in Christ, you have the Spirit right now. All the promises here of Ezekiel are being fulfilled in the church. And we're going to see them in the greatest way possible when the new heavens and the new earth get here. When this land covenant is finally fully realized, not just in the people of God inhabiting his church, but as we inhabit the globe in the new heavens and the new earth. But Paul says in Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It's you, believer, in the new covenant. It says, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. The giving of the Spirit is the defining mark of the new covenant. What's been promised in Ezekiel has been fulfilled in us. Do you see how massive this is? You're not trying to obey God in your own strength like Israel under the old covenant. You have what they desperately needed, and so this changes everything about your fight against sin. Remember verse 23. Let me read this again. It says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. See, that purpose hasn't changed. When the Spirit transformed you, God's name is vindicated before a watching world. Your life is testimony that God keeps his promises. Your sanctification is not ultimately about you. It's about God's glory in the world among the nations. And so, really, this should change the way that we view our lives, shouldn't it? Just think about your struggles for a moment. When you are struggling, God's name is at stake. Now, I think some of you are hearing that, thinking that I'm threatening you right now. When you're struggling with your sin, to say that God's reputation is at stake, you are thinking, so he will strike me down. That's not the force of this text, though, is it? There's discipline that happens, of course. But the force of this text is God's name is at stake, believer. So he will help you, because he will vindicate his holy name. He began this good work. He's going to see it through to the day of completion. That means he's going to make you like Jesus. He was struck down. He was struck down in our place. He went to the cross for us. There is no cross for us to go to pay for our sins. We bear our cross in a different way, don't we? That we die to this old self and we walk in the newness of life. He's not going to let his reputation be damaged by abandoning you. He acts for his own name's sake so he will complete what he started. Think about your victories. Think about when something goes right. Those aren't about you either, are they? They're the display of his glory. When people see you love your enemies or forgive, or resist temptation, they see God. And so give him the credit for those things. Say, look what the Spirit has done in this poor, wretched sinner's heart, that he would see fit to display his glory through me. Think about your purpose in the world. You exist to make his name great among the nations. Your transformed life is his testimony to a watching world. Every act of obedience vindicates his holy name. And so you can be confident that he will finish what he's started. What does this week look like? What should this week look like? Well, it should look like a walk in humble dependence on the Spirit. He's not going to put you in any situation this week that he hasn't planned and purposed for his glory and for our good. And you can take that to the bank. It's not for your sake. But trust him to complete the transforming work that he has begun and live knowing that this is God's testimony to the world in you, believer. Amen. Amen. Why don't we celebrate by taking the Lord's Supper together? As we look back, in one sense, to the inauguration of this new covenant, where Christ came, accomplished all his purposes, went to the cross, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. But also we proclaim what's taking place right now, is that we are in this new covenant, that we are saved by him, by his work, by his accomplishment. And there's also a future aspect to this as well, isn't there? That we proclaim he's coming again because all authority in heaven has been given to him. And so we celebrate this. If you are a part of God's people in the new covenant, indwelt by the Spirit with a new heart, walking in obedience, come to this table. You're welcome. If you're not a believer, just let this pass you by as the ushers pass these things out, and take this time to consider the gospel that Christ saves sinners. Come to him and celebrate this with us. Let me pray. The ushers will pass these out. Hold on to them. Someone will come and lead us in this in a few moments. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for how clearly it speaks, how powerfully it speaks about who you are. And we are in awe that you would choose to display your glory in people like us. You made the promises that you made, knowing exactly who we are, exactly how this was going to happen. This choice for Christ to go to the cross, to live as one of us, was not a backup plan or anything like that. This was the plan and purpose of our triune God from eternity past. And we are in awe this morning that you would choose to save a people and display your glory in them. Even more so, we're in awe that we would be among those. And so, Father, we ask this week that you would help us to walk in holiness, cause us to walk in holiness. May we be a people who rely on the Spirit's work to keep in step with the Spirit. Father, help us to remember that you do all this for your glory. And if you began this in us, you are going to see it through. Give us strength and courage and humility as we face the things that we will face this week, knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? So, Father, glorify yourself today. We thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray.